Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege to gather, to worship you, to study the scriptures, to look at this section from the Apostles' Creed and to talk about you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom, understanding, and grace that we might grow in our knowledge of you and that we might also grow in faithful service to you through Christ our Savior. Please forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 3. Which is talking about, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I'd like to begin by reading from Romans chapter 1. This is verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and of crawling creatures. Okay, we are talking about God as both the Father and as the Creator in the section that we're looking at today. So our first question is, what does the opening of the Apostles' Creed do?
It introduces us to God and how we are to recognize Him.
Okay, very good. All right. So we're getting an introduction to Him as our Creator and as our Father as well. And it's only on the basis of that we can understand any kind of relationship that we have with God. What's the purpose of this opening?
To establish a relationship, to a hierarchy, or to
okay.
Put
All right.
us in place.
All right. Okay, so
who's who?
Yeah, who's who? It establishes a relationship, and it helps us to understand. He uses the term credentials. It establishes God's credentials, and it also helps us to establish the relationship that we have with God as well. We've got this quote at the bottom of page 41 from Robert Rayburn. How does Robert Rayburn describe a gathering for Christian worship?
The whole quote?
Yeah, go ahead. Read the whole quote.
Christian worship is the activity of a congregation of true believers in which they seek to render to God that adoration, praise, confession, intercession, thanksgiving, and obedience to which he is entitled by virtue of the ineffable glory of his person and the magnificent grace of his acts of redemption in Jesus Christ.
Okay. All right. Very good. What is hymnody? And what two things does the psalmist direct us to acknowledge in worship, as he mentions this on pages 42 and 43? Looking at Psalm 136. What is hymnody, first of all? All right. One of the things, it sounds like that's all right. Let's answer this question in a little bit more detail. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there are two ways of actually interpreting what's being said there, looking at what's being said there. One is that the psalms refers to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, that hymns refer to hymns written either in the New Testament or, because there are some there, or contemporary hymns, meaning any time after the time of the Bible up until our present day, which exalt Christ. And spiritual songs would be a kind of a subcategory of that as well. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is the one that's held by exclusive psalmists, and that is that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all three refer to parts of the inspired book of the Psalms in the Old Testament. So I'm not going to take a side on either one of those. There are good arguments on both sides, and I love the singing of Psalms, so I've got no problem with looking at it in that particular way. Although the one argument that I've got that I think is irrefutable is that if we were to sing exclusively the book of the Psalms and nothing else, we would never be able to directly mention Jesus Christ in our singing to God. And in the New Testament, we find hymns that refer to Christ and to his work and so on. So I think that biblically the case can be made that we are not to sing exclusively Psalms, but we are to sing Psalms from the Old Testament as well as godly hymns that we find in the New Testament or others today. The main problem with all of that is, and now from the other side, here's the other argument. The other argument is only the book of Psalms is inspired. And therefore, when you're singing the book of Psalms, you are singing God's inspired word. And therefore, when you're singing a hymn, you're singing uninspired things. But if you're going to use that as an argument, then you also have to use the argument, well, you can't preach a sermon, you can only read Scripture. Because only Scripture is inspired. Any comments I make as a pastor are uninspired. And therefore, you can take it or leave it. So ultimately, when you get right down to it, while there are pros and cons to both of it, I believe that that we can certainly, as Isaac Watts said, teach David to sing like a Christian or something. That's a paraphrase of what he basically said. He basically, a lot of his hymns are the Psalms reinterpreted using Christ and using more contemporary, for his day, explanations of who Christ was and how to express him to others. Okay, so, but hymns are singing hymns to God, and the Psalms do fit into that category as well. So we're looking at Psalm 136. It's in the book there on pages 42 and 43. In this particular psalm, what are we recognizing about God in Psalm 136? What?
His mercy.
His mercy, okay. His mercy endures forever. Yeah, you kind of come away with the idea that his mercy is important. It's a...
creator.
Okay, we see him as a creator. Anything else? When you get a little bit
further,
yeah, Redeemer. Okay, so throughout the psalm, I mean, basically what Psalm 136 is doing is what we find Paul, for example, doing in the New Testament. We find Peter doing the same type of thing. And this is a rehearsal of the mighty acts of God. So you've got God as the mighty one, God as the creator, and then all of his mighty acts that have to do with both creation and redemption. And so here the psalmist is describing why God ought to be praised. And he ought to be praised because he is our maker and because he is the redeemer. And he's talking about redemption from Egypt there, how he brought them out and how he judged Egypt and so on. Peter does the same thing on the day of Pentecost. He begins to rehearse the history of Israel. Stephen does the same thing right before he gets himself killed. He's preaching a good sermon until he steps on toes. When he comes right to the application and says, basically, you are the man to the whole crowd, and then they stone him to death. Paul does the same type of thing. So it is a biblical thing to do to rehearse the mighty acts of God And that includes creation and redemption. Okay. Explain that what the opening words of the creed affirm and how they are relevant to the Christians reciting them. Okay. Yeah, that's what we're going for. Okay, so basically, what we're doing there then is he once again talking about the credentials of God. We're looking at who God is, and we're drawn to Him. And this is something that all. I don't think he says it in so many words in this chapter, but he implies it, and this is something that's important. In my opinion, one of the reasons that you can't teach the Bible solely as literature in a secular setting is because all of the Bible ought to lead you to worship God. Okay, and secularists have an absolute fit when you do that. They'll say you can teach it as an academic discipline, but you really can't do it justice. I mean, you can teach facts. You can be a dry history professor if you want to, but that's not doing justice to the Bible because when you actually talk about the Bible ought to drive you to worship God. It ought to mention who He is and bring you essentially to the foot of the cross.
He talks about reverence and awe. It inspires reverence and awe. And it excludes dry formality. You can't, if you're thinking about what you're saying, you can't get rote with it.
I mean, right.
You shouldn't.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So that's the whole point is it ought to bring us to Him in a close and a personal relationship. And so Scripture ought to evoke, like you said, reverence and worship and awe of the God that we're talking about. So we're drawn to Him. And we ought to be drawn to Him. And so the creed begins with statements about God that are designed to draw us in to Him in this way. What's the cardinal sin that indicts all of humankind? And why do we have no excuse?
Peter Jones would say one-ism.
Okay. Okay, there you go. There you go. Yeah, and that's why we read from Romans chapter 1 here. That big distinction, this is the way that they always taught us. In Scripture, in a class that I was taking in seminary, was God is totally outside of His creation. There's two circles, mm-hmm. and they're separate. God is outside of His creation. God created everything. This is the creator-creature distinction.
It's a binary.
And it is not... Now, the thing that we talked about last week and that we've looked at before is this false viewpoint that everything is on a line of a continuum, that God is at the end of it, and that man is somewhere down here, but he's moving in that direction of becoming God. So that's the heresy of the Mormons and other groups, that you can move in the direction of eventually becoming God. Reincarnation teaches that you get closer, but they don't call God God. You become one with the universe. But the whole thing is God is part of creation. So here is creation, and God is just a part of it.
Right.
He's just further along on the line. And that's the one-ism. This is the two-ism.
You can summarize Mormonism as man is, God once was. As God is, man can be.
Right.
That's it in a nutshell.
That's it. Yeah. And so, there are all kinds of bizarre things, but that is certainly at the heart of their false doctrine.
You know what? That was Satan's ploy in the garden, though. That is his original technique. Hath God said, you can be as God.
Yeah.
You know, bring God down, elevate man, put them on the same plane.
Right.
Take the binary and turn it into a
word. Right. Right. And so that's why you find that at the heart of all false religion. That because it's essentially Satan's lie. All right, so what we're looking at here is, we read in Romans chapter 1, that God is revealed from heaven in everything that he's made, and that man has no excuse. Well, let's see, where are we? The sin is man knows that he ought to glorify God, but he refuses to do so. Okay. In other words, the revelation of God is so clear that even atheists know that atheists wouldn't be mad at God if they really truly believed that there was no God. Why would they get upset? Why would they even talk to anybody
about
it?
There is no God, and I hate
him. Yeah, there you go. And so they rail against God. Because deep down inside, they're created in his image. They know that he's there. They just refuse to accept him.
That's what we talked about in Sunday school, growth, presuppositionalism versus evidentialism.
Mm-hmm.
I think the whole class is presuppositional.
I think it's scriptural. Certainly, that you know, I can't. You cannot argue. Well, there are all kinds of arguments for presuppositionalism. The whole point is you can pile up argument upon argument upon argument, evidence upon evidence upon evidence, and a person whose heart has not been changed by God will refuse to see the evidence. It's not that it's not clear. It's not that it's not true. It's just that he will not accept that evidence.
Because they've been made a fool. Their thoughts are futile, and their hearts have been darkened, and they're...
Yeah. And they're slaves to their false thinking, and they brought themselves into that condition. Mankind has brought him brought all Adam has brought all of mankind into that condition by birth, so that we all go astray from our mother's wombs. We are all in rebellion against God, and there is this refusal to accept what is said. So that's what Romans chapter 1 basically teaches. That mankind refuses, knows that God exists, but refuses to give him glory. But because man is made in the image of God and is made to worship God, when man doesn't worship the true God, he will worship anything else. And so even atheists will worship something. It's hard to get them to understand that that's what they're doing, but they are worshiping themselves. They're worshiping mankind in general. They're worshiping Mother Earth. They're worshiping matter, which they consider to be eternal, which created everything, that stuff just happens. In the end, they're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, which is exactly what Paul says they do. It's an ignorance of God, but it's a culpable ignorance of God. It's a guilty ignorance of God because mankind I've got to be British here. Mankind has made themselves to reject God. He talks about people being autonomous, supposing themselves to be arbiters of good and evil. That's where we go back to the Garden of Eden, where Satan said that. And therefore think themselves to be God and ultimately think that they can live their lives apart from God without any reference to God. Okay, and so we can't do that simply because the creation itself shouts the existence of God. And so on the day of judgment, all those people who have rejected just the fact of creation will be held accountable before God for having rejected God, because all of creation testifies to his existence. Okay, so it's enough to condemn. It's not enough to save, but it's certainly enough to condemn. What problems were Paul concerned about when he said they exchanged the truth of God for the lie? You know, we've already talked about it, but let's say it again.
Misplaced worship.
Okay, misplaced worship. All right. So worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And also thinking that they can live independently of God. Okay. What is a worship disorder? What is a worship disorder?
Worshiping anything or anyone other than the Creator.
Okay. Very good. All right. All right. What does Paul see as a new creating work of God? All right. All right. That's where he quotes from 2 Corinthians 4:6. As God had made commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So we've got this clear presentation of who God is declared to us. And that's something the Holy Spirit does. How do we know that God's power has delivered someone from the dominion of darkness?
That blind eyes see and the foolish darkened hearts are enlightened.
Okay, all right. So it's just basically suddenly that person who had been in rebellion against God, who didn't want anything to do with God, has had his life changed, and suddenly his eyes are opened, and he's able to see truth. Go ahead.
He can say Jesus is Lord.
Yes, he can say Jesus is Lord, right. So this is one of the reasons that I think that it's foolish to engage in a debate with an atheist over the existence of God, because he will not see. Once he becomes a believer, that problem vanishes. And so rather than engage in a debate with an atheist, you need to witness to him and pray for him. And it's actually a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, so notice I'm not saying don't have anything to do with the atheist. I'm saying the approach ought to be don't try to argue him into an understanding with evidences, because he won't receive the evidences, but rather witness to him out of just, you know, show him what Scripture says and pray for him, and that's what the Lord uses to convince and to convict a person. All right. When we say in the Apostles' Creed that God is the maker of heaven and earth, what are we referring to?
Everything.
Okay. Yeah, I find it interesting. He went into a lot of detail on the fact that we're talking about everything. But I guess you have to do that because we do not believe that God is only the God of this planet. Okay, just like in the Old Testament, the pagan false gods were a god of the mountain over here, a god of this valley over here, a god of this tree over here. We do not believe that the God of Scripture is just the God of this planet. He's the God of everything. And so he made the earth and the heavens. And so we cannot localize God in any way. Can't put him in a box. He's bigger than all of creation. So this little tiny circle represents the infinite universe. As far as we can tell, it's infinite, but it still is not as big as God. Okay, there's that. I don't know how to describe that. God is greater than the universe, and we think the universe is infinite, but God is greater than that. So there's something greater than infinite, and that's God.
Greater than infinity.
Well, okay, infinity, okay. And we don't know, you know, how can you describe that? There's no way to describe that, but God is greater than that.
Mm-hmm.
We can't comprehend it. God can. That's the thing. He is everywhere present all at the same time. And he can comprehend it all from the end to the beginning and the beginning to the end, because he made it all. And let's leave it at that. So that's a mind stretcher that my head hurts too much already. Okay. So he talks about heaven and earth being a shorthand for everything that's been made. Name two biblical characters who refer to God as maker of heaven and earth. Yes. Okay. Somebody else?
Isaiah.
Somebody else?
King Hezekiah.
Okay. Jesus. All right. Okay. That'll do. We've got two figures from the New Testament, two figures from the Old Testament. God is certainly presented to us over and over again then as maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 121 verses 1 and 2 and Psalm 124 verse 8 declare that help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Who specifically is he basing his confidence on? The question clear? Well, it's on God, obviously, yes.
Unbound by the limitations of this world.
Okay, one who is unbound by the limitations of this world. All right. Okay, that's what we're thinking about. So there's no one greater than God. When Paul talks about the things that can separate us from the love of God in Christ in Romans 8, these are possible things that could separate us from the love of God in Christ. What is the summary of the things he lists?
I thought that was a typo.
They cannot separate us. Yeah, it could be a. Yeah, it ought to have it not in there. Sorry. Okay, Paul talks about the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. What's the summary of the things he lists here? Okay. All right. So what you've got here, once again, is anything and everything that has to do with creation on the one side and God on the other side. So there's nothing at all in this lower circle, past, present, or future, heaven, earth, or hell, that could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Okay, so that's because it's all part of creation, and nothing in creation can separate us. What two things does the author remind us of on page 48 that are the purpose of the creed? It has to do with what we believe, what we're professing. What are the two things that when we
not only affirming that God is triune,
okay,
but that He is eternally existent God at work for the redemption of sinners through His Son.
Okay, so the two things he's getting at there is the God Himself, the triune God, and that God relates to us in and through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Redeemer. Okay. All right. Whose Father is the Father Almighty referring to in the Creed?
He's referring to the Father of Jesus, but he
Okay, there you go. That's
adopted through Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's the answer. So he started out this chapter by sort of asking that question. When we're talking about God the Father, are we talking about him in relationship to us as created beings? Are we talking about him being the Father of the Lord Jesus? And his answer is both. But in a particular way, that God is the Father of Christ, and therefore because we are in Christ, he is our Father as well. We're adopted into his family. So, we'll get to that in just a second. He makes the comment, we're not pressed to distinguish between God as the Father of his only begotten Son and God as the adoptive Father of all who have faith in Christ. So that's essentially what you were saying there. What are God's two purposes as explained on page 49?
To exonerate us from sin's guilt and condemnation and to adopt us as his very own children.
Okay. All right. Thanks. All right. And then he goes into this thing about the use of the word sons in Scripture. So is Paul being a sexist? Okay. Why not? Okay. Okay. Right. Right. Okay. All right. Okay. So there is, he stands in relationship to everything as the firstborn. And he mentions there the fact that in the Old Testament you've got this presentation of the fact that the firstborn son is the heir of everything. He gets a double portion and so on. And Jesus is spoken of as being the firstborn of creation and the firstborn of the resurrection, firstborn from the dead. So he stands in relationship to being the heir of all that God has made and being heir to all of those whom he raises from the dead as well. The leader, the ruler overall.
Does anybody really think that we'll be concerned about gender in hell?
No. I don't know. Not really. I think the reason that this book actually mentions this is more our contemporary situation in this country in the last 50 years than anything else. I think if you went back 100 years, nobody would have bothered with that designation. Everybody would have understood it the way we're talking about it here. But because of this present situation where you can't even, you're getting to the point where you can't use the word man or woman or son or daughter or anything else without somebody screaming in your face. Yes. Yes. Gender neutral Bibles talk about instead of Son of God, they use humankind instead of mankind, and they use something like the child of God rather than the Son of God as the term for Jesus. So, but you can only do that if you don't believe that the words of Scripture are actually inspired words and that God has a purpose for using them. And when you start doing that, then you've got problems with God being described as Father, which is what we're talking about here. I remember seeing something not too long ago where a liberal priest, I think it was an Anglican from England priest, so this is the Church of England, saying, I prefer to think of God as she. You prefer to think of whatever you want to, but what does God say in Scripture? You know, this is, you can't change what God says. But you know, people look at it like, oh, it's really a wise statement. No, it's a foolish statement. It's really stupid. Okay, never mind. Okay, so we are heirs of God because we are in, as Lisa mentioned, we're in Christ as the firstborn, as the heir of God. And so he is the one who holds the place of prominence, and the rights and privileges that belong to him are ours through him. We saw that in our last study of in knowing God. Packer made the same comment that everything that is given to Christ is given to us as well in terms of that relationship, because we're adopted into the family of God. And so we can call God Father. Abba, exactly. Okay. In the declaration that Jesus made to Mary Magdalene in John 20, what does that mean for us today? Where he said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. What's that mean for us today?
It means we have the same intimacy with him that Jesus has.
Okay. Yeah, his focus is on the fact we're going to have the same intimacy. So that is, there are actually two things being said here, and I'd like to, he does not mention the other one. One of the things is Jesus does take the trouble to distinguish between his relationship to God and Mary's relationship to God. My God and your God. So there is and always will be a distinction between Jesus' relationship to his Father and our relationship to the Father. Because he is the only begotten Son. Okay, so there is that, and he is God. There is that distinction. But at the same time, it's the very same and only true God that we're talking about here. So we are brought into a living relationship with God. That's the point that he focuses on, that we have that relationship because we've been adopted into the family of God. All right. Is God the Father of all humanity? We're coming back to what we talked about in knowing God once again.
Yes, and that he created them all, and no, and that spiritually speaking, he only is his children's father.
Okay. Yes, that's exactly right. Yes and no, and exactly the way that Lisa mentioned, that he is the creator, and therefore, in that sense, he's the Father of everything that exists, but he is only the Father in a saving sense toward the elect through Christ. Okay, so while we are all made in the image of God, saved and lost alike, only the elect, only the saved can actually call upon God as our Father. And that we can only do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm going to chapter 4. I've got a handout I'll give you in just a minute after we pray. And we'll look at that for next time. Let's pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are the Father of your people through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are the maker of heaven and earth, that you are Almighty God, and there is none like you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us to continue to study more about you, to learn more about you, and to worship you as we ought, to not be among those who are rebellious, but to be among those who, by your grace, have had our eyes opened and our hearts changed, so that we live and move and have our being in you and believe in you through Christ, not just as creatures, but as redeemed creatures through Jesus. And so bless us to do this, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen.